Okay. Okay. Check. 1, 2, 3. Check. Check. 1, 2, 3. Do you want to make copies of this so you can have... that way you can have... You can see right where the slide is supposed to be. Or I could just share it with you. So, okay. Do what?
Just send the PowerPoint to my phone.
To your... Wait.
I can get to the slides, I think.
It's in PowerPoint. It's not, I got it.
Okay, but I can send these notes so that you can see when to advance. Okay. Okay, y'all can come on in and have a seat. We'll get started. Come on in and we will get started. Oh, that's fine. I won't send them to timeout. I'll make them teachers of the class. Okay, all right. I can do that. Okay, come on in, and we will get started here. Alan is going to be advancing the slides, we hope. Just to kind of refamiliarize you with the format of this class, the first third about will be... a character in the Bible that displays in their life a particular trait that we can learn from. And then the second third of the class will be somebody from church history who did that same trait. And then the third part of our class will be a discussion where we can ask questions and hopefully have some answers and some good comments. As always, let's start with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is why I'm calling this class such a great cloud of witnesses. Because the writer of Hebrews has gone through a litany of people in the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, and how they act as witnesses for us. In other words, we can learn from their testimony, from what they have to say with their lives. Somebody read those first three verses there in Hebrews chapter 12.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Okay, now... I've shared my notes with Alan so he'll know when to advance them, and he's sending it back to me saying I need permission, and I don't know how to do that. Yeah, I know. I don't know how to do that from my phone. I don't guess I can do that from my phone, Alan. Sorry. So, okay. You have to listen for once. Right? All right. So, earlier I read from Joshua the first chapter. I'd like to read a little more from that. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And yeah, good. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. When Luke was talking about keeping overcoming evil in our lives, overcoming temptation, or even overcoming sin that has become addiction. Sin that has become addiction. We can't do it by making ourselves not think of that, because we'll think of it as soon as we do that. What we have to do is keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Every single class in this course that I'm going to teach is going to have that as the germ in the that's probably not a good word, the yeast in there. Wait, no, Jesus said that was sin. The thread, the common thread, the golden mean. All right, keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Whenever we hear about courage in Scripture, I like to think a little further down from where Luke preached, but the same thought. In verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, this is the next slide. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the focus that we can hold on to, that will get us through the tough times. When I think of people in Scripture that had courage, Joshua comes to mind, lots of warriors and soldiers. Somebody else comes to mind also, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And starting in verse 26, somebody read verses 26 down through 38.
Thank you.
Now, this is a beautiful scene, and it's right that when we think of this scene, we have beautiful images in our mind. I think we do her a bit of a disservice, though, to picture her as glowing. This was a teenage child, probably a very young teenage child, probably just pubescent, in fact, which is about when they would marry in that culture. Very new at the world, still learning the ropes. And here is an angel. First of all, they're frightening themselves. I know that we like to think that she hung on his every word about the prophecy, about giving him the throne of his father, David. My guess is she didn't hear a whole lot after "you will conceive." Because she's thinking, wait, you've got the wrong person. Sorry. I think you're looking for somebody else. I'm not even married, okay? I'm betrothed, but I'm promised. But we're not even together yet. So when Mary faces this daunting revelation, she goes down right after to see Elizabeth. And again, being honest with this scene, I think that probably served several purposes. One, she's scared. She needs some kind of reassurance. And so she's looking for her aunt or maybe an older cousin. We're not sure how they were related. It could have been great aunt because of the age difference between the two. But she wanted to see if the angel's fulfillment, the angel's prophecy was being fulfilled, if her aunt really was pregnant, because that's that old lady down near Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where they lived. She also, it's very natural to connect with the only person on the planet who could possibly empathize with her, someone who is supernaturally pregnant. Okay, she was well past the age of bearing children, and yet she was pregnant. I think there's another very practical reason Mary went. She wanted to protect her betrothed from scandal. Okay, because people are going to start seeing her belly swell, and you know that's going to cause a lot of gossip, and well, I thought they weren't supposed to be together yet, and maybe even to remove herself from that gossip. But the bottom line is what Mary says here. I am my Lord's servant. She's going to submit to whatever God says as far as his will being done in her life. Even if it's messy, even if it doesn't make sense, and especially if it goes against the culture of their time. That's a lesson we can get right there. Turn over to John chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Somebody read just 4 and 5.
Jesus replied, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My time hasn't come yet." His mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
Okay, pop quiz. What's the scene? Changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Right. So this is like toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. People haven't seen him doing supernatural things yet. And yet Mary tells the servants, go do what he tells you to. I think that's an important lesson for us. I think that's something that is often overlooked, especially in the adoration of Mary when we talk about going to Mary for answers. When people went to Mary for answers here, she said, go to my son. Do whatever he tells you to do. That in itself shows faith that this mother had in her son. And I don't think it's just that she's proud of her boy. I think it's she had faith that her son would know the answer, would know how to take care of this problem, even though it looks like a very earthy problem to us. In that culture, this was significant. This was a major cultural faux pas to run out of wine. And so Mary, to ease their hearts, said, go to my son. He'll tell you what to do. And do whatever he tells you to do. Mark chapter 3. We're just taking glimpses of Mary's life here. I got to thinking about this. Imagine, this is a really morbid thought, but imagine your funeral, okay? It's taking place. Your funeral's being conducted. And there are two people who sort of know you, but don't really know a whole lot about you. And they happen to both be at the funeral, and they get to talking. Neither one really knows much about you, but one of them knows a story, the other one knows two stories, and they swap stories, and now they know you a little bit better. Do you think it would be fair to say that those two people know you fully? Absolutely not. There's no way. And yet, when we try to know the Bible characters fully, or characters from church history fully, really, all we're doing is taking a couple of stories from their lives and trying to piece together what we can from those few glimpses of their life. If you're fortunate, you'll be somebody like Daniel, who has good stories about your life. If you're unfortunate, Judas is there, you know, Onan. I mean, there's some that in the scriptures, you know, they're known for just one or two things, and it's not good. So it's hard to sum up a person's entire being just from a few stories. But we have been given these stories for a reason. And so because of that, we'll read Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Somebody read that for us. Okay, you don't hear many sermons on this particular passage, Jesus being out of his mind, according to his family. First of all, Nazareth to Capernaum. It's about 30 miles. I had to look it up. Maybe here from here to Roscoe, you know, where the trains are on the side of the highway down there. Just imagine walking that far, okay, from here down to the trains. That would take you a good long while to get there. This is how people got around back then. They didn't ride chariots. By and large, people walked everywhere. If you rode a chariot, you were wealthy. So these people knew how to wear out their sandals. Well, these people, Jesus' followers, his family, everybody that had gone there were... They had walked there. Now, was Mary really concerned about her son being crazy? It's possible that she would say anything because she wanted to keep him safe. That's always kind of the image that I've had. This is a mother just loving her son in a very natural way. She's trying to protect him. Okay. It's also possible that the ones speaking up, the family speaking up, is just his brothers here. In fact, in public, they would be the ones to speak up. The woman wouldn't be likely to speak up. John 7 tells us that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. So it very well could be that in their private conversations, they have said many times, I don't know what happened to him, but he is out of his mind. He's out there saying he's the Son of God and the Son of Man and trying to fulfill prophecy. And yes, people do seem to be going to him for miracles, but surely those can be explained naturally because he's our brother, for goodness sake. We knew him growing up. I think Mary was probably most concerned, probably misguided in her understanding of who Jesus was, especially in this part of his ministry. But remember, she's also the one that we're told when the shepherds came to them and said what they had seen, Mary treasured these things in her heart. So even though she may not have hung on every word at the moment when the angel Gabriel was speaking to her, she chewed on it later. She did that meditation haga and went back to it and really thought about the message of Gabriel, thought about the message of those shepherds. So Mary is the one person in Jesus' family anyway. His father's probably dead by now, is Joseph, the earthly father. We don't know that for sure, but men almost always were older than women. They can be established in their occupation so that the women can, anyway. The women were there for childbearing, right, basically, raising the family. And so at this point, most people believe Joseph was probably already gone. So Mary may be the only one in his family who still believed in him. To believe in somebody who is up there, not just making a fool out of himself, but doing it in front of the wrong people, doing it to where it's a little bit dangerous, even at this point, that's courage, to be able to see that and to let it happen. So now turn over to John chapter 19. We're going to round out the glimpses of Mary's life with this. Now, this isn't all that we know about Mary. There are other scenes in her life. Of course, when Jesus was 12 and, you know, they left him in the temple, there are other scenes that happen. But I thought these four glimpses especially would help us to kind of get into the mindset of a person with courage. Somebody read John 19, 26 and 27. I think there's more culturally going on here than we're aware. It is unusual because Jesus had brothers, so you know somebody else could easily take care of mom. But this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I think there's something not just culturally but spiritually going on here. It may be because his brothers didn't believe in him, that he wanted the care of his mother to go over to somebody who did. Because she is going to need help, especially in these next 3 days. Mary was at the cross. And again, you've probably heard this before. You know, sometimes I think we have this image of Jesus' feet starting where about the ceiling is up there. He's down low where you can see him. The Roman soldiers didn't waste effort. They made it just as high as it needs to be to kill the guy. And so he's down where you can see him, where you can hear him, and he can say things to you if that needs to happen. How could she be there? Well, those of you who are mothers, you have no trouble understanding. You're going to be there. You're going to be there right up to the end. It may be hard for some of us fathers to understand that concept, but even though it's hard, even though it's maybe even life-crushing for her to be there, she can't be anywhere else right then. She has to be there with her son. Luke 2:35 is where Simeon prophesied all those years ago that a sword is going to pierce Mary's soul. And we're not told what Simeon meant when he said that. So I think like Mary, we are expected to just sort of carry that with us and watch it throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. Many times you're going to come up with opinions of, well, here is a time when maybe a sword is piercing his mother's soul, or here is a time, maybe it was at the wedding at Cana where a sword was dividing Jesus as the family guy to Jesus as the savior of the world. And so now we're seeing a break there. We're not told. In Mary's personal experience, I think probably she went through her life watching her son grow, And at many turns, this prophecy came back to her. Yeah, he said, a sword will pierce my soul. I wonder if she had that thought when they didn't know where Jesus was. And they were going back to Jerusalem hoping to find him. We've seen coverage on TV, you know, kids that are kidnapped and what parents go through. Some of you may actually have known somebody who personally went through that. I can't even begin to imagine what that must feel like. But certainly, she would describe a sword piercing her soul as how she felt at that time. But here at the cross, there can be no doubt she's feeling that sword. It is cutting her deep. And maybe there is even a metaphorical understanding of that image with Mary at the cross seeing her son die. Okay? Some of you who are mothers, speak to that just a little bit. How could that maybe be more than just the pain of watching her son die, but actually feeling like it's pierced their soul? We've got a microphone here, a couple of them out there. Some of you, I know we're not supposed to get into conversation at this point, but I do want to hear from the moms. What do you think that might mean? I've got an idea, but I'd like to, very much to hear from y'all.
When Lane was in Afghanistan, that pierced my soul.
Oh, man.
The okay. pain. You feel the pain.
So you weren't sure if you'd ever see him again alive. Yeah. Okay. Good. What else?
Your soul, your spirit, your life's work, and even more so during this time, was poured into your children. A woman's identity was completely dependent, so to speak, number one, on her husband, but even more so with her children to bring forth. You know, that was her purpose in life, was to bring forth children mm-hmm. for the father. But with a child loss, it would be literally losing half of yourself. Mm. And now we do know from Scripture, they did have other children. But anyway, if we thought if an only child or an only son, and the son dies, well, there goes the father's line. In Hebrew 2, it's like one person is seen as not just one person, but that person is carrying the seed for generations to mm-hmm. come. Okay. When we think about Abraham, had many sons, as many Abrahams, you are one of them, and so am I. We are here, we are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So with Jesus being killed and died, not only was it just one, but it would have long-lasting, eternal effects of him and his line being wiped out.
Good. I appreciate that. Take the agony that Paula was talking about, combine it with the confusion of, God, how is your prophecy going to be fulfilled if he's dead? And I think we're getting the sword piercing the soul here. Thank you for that. Yes, you're not a mother, but you can talk.
I'm not a mother. but I found this on, I saw it on Facebook, so whatever.
Okay.
It comes from this group called Heartprints. It says, when pregnant, the cells of the baby migrate into the mother's bloodstream and then circle back into the baby's. It's called fetal, maternal, micro, something. I can't say the word. For 41 weeks, the cells circulate and merge backwards and forwards, and after the baby is born, many of these cells stay in the mother's body, leaving a permanent imprint in the mother's tissue, bones, brain, and skin, and often stay there for decades. Every single child a mother has afterwards will leave a similar imprint on her body too. Even if a pregnancy doesn't go full term, or if you have an abortion, these cells still migrate into your bloodstream. Research has shown that if a mother's heart is injured, fetal cells will rush to the site of the injury and change into different types of cells that specialize in mending the heart.
That's
the
crazy.
Baby helps repair the mother, while the mother's the mother bills the baby. How cool is that?
Yeah, that is cool.
This is often why certain illnesses vanish while pregnant. It's incredible how mothers' bodies protect the baby at all costs, and the baby protects and rebuilds the mother back so that the baby can develop safely and survive.
So this is symbiosis, maybe on a level that men can't really understand. This was brought home to me, not through words, because I don't think any words can really explain how a woman feels. But when Sally and I lived in the D.C. area, we lost two members of our youth group to a car crash. They were killed in a car crash, just the two of them were in the car, and they were killed. One of them was the son of one of our elders, and on the wall, when we went over to their house many times after that, one of the times we went, I noticed up on the wall somebody had given her a painting that they had drawn. They were an artist. And it was simply one of those iconic pictures of a woman reaching up as her baby was being taken up to heaven. And she was just a silhouette, as was her baby. And inside the mother was the exact shape of the baby being taken up as a whole in her. And I thought, man, that's better than any words can do. So, yeah.
I can also speak the transformation that I witnessed in her after our first born. I really didn't think we were going to have kids because she didn't seem to care for them. we had talked about it in the mm-hmm. getting to know you phase of our relationship, and it was like, well, I guess that might be something I just have to deal with, you know?
Yeah.
she went from being this, whatever she was before, to being this warrior mama for her children.
Yeah. And I think it's cool that starts, like you were saying, physically, as the physical symbiosis of those two relying on each other with the baby in the womb. So I don't know how many times Mary went through some part of mothering and thought, is this the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy before she got to the cross? But at the cross, certainly, as she was putting her son into the ground, she must have thought, this is the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy. And it may have even brought up a spiritual crisis for her. Do I turn my back on God, or do I turn my back on my own fear? So by that time, I think all those other times of her life as a mother where she had kind of worked through the crisis, the miniature crisis that they were experiencing at the time, that had built fortitude in her, stamina, and courage. And so when we talk about perseverance and courage and stamina, those words all go together. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So this most crucial test of Mary, bigger even than the announcement of the birth, is watching her son be crucified and then burying him. The perseverance that she had to make it, not only through that, but through the next 3 days, is it wasn't developed overnight. And this is a hard truth. The only way we will develop perseverance is to persevere. doesn't sound like good news, but that really is the state of affairs. To be able to get through the big stuff, we've got to first get through the little things. Yes?
The only way you learn how to drive is by driving.
Yes. And the only way parents learn how to drive with their child driving is to be in the car while they're learning. So And I mean, this, you're right. You've got to get up one more time than you fall down, is the old saying. So this kind of courage that overcomes fear is based on fortitude. And that fortitude only comes through suffering. Yes. Right. And the hope that he's talking about, getting us through the tough times, that's the final fruit that Paul is talking about in Romans, of suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. So, yes, the prophecies of the Old Testament at the time must have sounded ludicrous. David himself saying about, you're not going to let the body of your king see decay. Well, Jesus himself said, you've got his tomb here. So he saw decay. How could he say that? Well, we know on this side, like you say, we know what that looks like. It's easy for us to have the kind of courage that overcomes, because it's not really courage, because we were never afraid. We get it. We got it from the beginning. But when you're there in the moment, that's when you need courage. So go to the next slide here, Alan. Yes, did you want to say something? Oh, okay. I turned the dates sideways so that they'll line up the right way. Where we are now is in church history, two women who had great courage, Perpetua and Felicity, Felicitas. They lived in Africa on the northern coast. Now, we have sort of a image in our heads when we think Africa. We think of where the Boyds went, and you know, we think of things like that. But in fact, Africa was part of the Roman Empire. It was considered the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And this city in particular, Carthage and Alexandria were huge, hugely important in the realm of the Roman Empire. In fact, a century and a half before Jesus was born, there was a Carthaginian general named Hannibal who marched a bunch of animals and elephants and an army up through the Alps and down to take Rome. They almost did, okay? Rome was just kind of establishing itself as a power at the time, and Carthage was powerful enough to challenge them. So from Carthage, we're going to see in church history, we're going to see Christians coming out of Carthage who are very well educated. In fact, they're some of the best thinkers that we'll find in Christendom. But here we have two women who are Christians, Perpetua and Felicity. They're from very different walks of life. Now, in the Roman Empire, if you're born into a wealthy family, you get your wealth by knowing how to keep the right people happy. You've got to. Well, her being a Christian is threatening to their family's wealth. So her dad goes to Perpetua and begs her, repent from Christianity. And Perpetua was arrested eventually, and she kept a diary. I don't know if she started it after her arrest, but at any rate, in this part of her diary, she says, Father, do you see this vase here? And her dad said, yes, I do. Could that be called any other name than that which it is? No. Well, so too I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. So she was arrested eventually. Persecution in the Roman Empire in the first three centuries, it wasn't always at the max. They weren't always knocking on doors doing a search and seizure. It would sometimes ebb, sometimes flow, depending on the emperor at the time. And also, it would depend a whole lot on the pocket of the empire you were living in at the time, what's happened recently, the headlines in the news, things like that. Well, for the Emperor Septimius Severus's birthday, they had this big military celebration in the Roman Colosseum, and Perpetua was brought to the prison there in the Colosseum, along with another woman, Felicity. She was a slave. I said they were from two different walks of life. It wasn't Perpetua's slave, but she was a slave. Felicity was also pregnant at the time. The fact that they were from different walks of life, that's one thing that really surprised everyone in the empire. Not even people who were against Christianity, they just weren't Christians, but kind of outside looking in, they were amazed at this cultural shift that these people had experienced, to where they can call a slave a sister or call a slave a brother in Christ. That was unheard of. In fact, if you look back at the history of social reform in the Western Hemisphere, you will see that almost every single reform for the better started with people who were Christians or had the Christian ideal in mind. Jesus was way ahead of his day because Jesus started way before the day began. So I had more there, but I'm going to move on. So we have several different walks of life represented in these arrested Christians. Don't picture them in a nice, well-lit jail cell that has a bed for each one of them. This was basically a hole in the ground, stone-lined and hot. In fact, this is another part of her diary. A few days later, we were lodged in the prison, and I was terrified, as I had never before been in such a dark hole. What a difficult time it was. With the crowd, the heat was stifling. And then there was the extortion of the soldiers. And to crown it all, I was tortured with worry for my baby there. So Perpetua also had a newborn, well, relatively newborn. The stories are that the soldiers would put the baby near where Perpetua was, down in the hole, and let the baby cry and cry for milk and not give it to the mother. And she would just be in agony down there. But eventually, the sentence was passed. They moved them out into a better arrangement anyway. And when they did that, she views this as a certain kind of miracle. Hilarionus passed sentence on all of us. We were condemned to the beasts, and we returned to prison, their better jail cell, in high spirits because they had been condemned to death. Okay, we have to get our minds wrapped around how firmly they grasped that promise of Jesus: I will be with you always to the very end. My baby had gotten used to nursing at the breast and to staying with me in prison, so I sent the deacon Pomponius straight away to my father to ask for the baby, but father refused to give him over. As God willed, the baby had no further desire for the breast. Now, probably the father was refusing to give him over because he was mad at his daughter, but the baby had sort of unnaturally weaned itself at this young age, and so she didn't suffer any inflammation, she says. She was relieved of anxiety for her child, of any discomfort on her part. So several men fell into a conversation. They were in the prison cell with Felicity and Perpetua. They were all Christians. They knew they were going to die, so it was just a question of how. They knew it was going to be in the arena. Saturninus wanted all the beasts to come at him at once, so his heavenly crown would be all the more glorious. Saturus wanted one bite of the leopard. Saturus, she writes about how he was so worried that the bear would be the one for him because it would kind of toy with him and kind of mess him around, maul him a little bit. And he just wanted to be killed, and that's it. Perpetua and Felicity, they don't talk about this, apparently. I guess they just decided to let God take care of that aspect of their death. Now, I mentioned Felicity was pregnant. She was several months pregnant when she was arrested. And she was in her eighth month, in fact, or 8 months pregnant. And she was distressed because she was concerned that the soldiers would take pity on her as a pregnant woman and delay her death and put all the other ones to death for this big celebration that they were having for the emperor, and then she would have to die alone. She did not want that. She wanted to die with the others. Okay, that was her distress. So 2 days before they were to enter the arena, the prisoners spent time in prayer for Felicity. And later that very day, she went into labor, and she had her baby. It was an extremely difficult delivery because it was a little early. And the guards, again, they made fun of her. You're screaming now. What are you going to do in a couple of days when you're in the mouth of a beast? But she responded with faith. Of course, when they went into the Colosseum, Perpetua can't write in her diary, but a fellow brother in Christ finished for her. He finished that document for her. The day of their victory dawned, and they marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully, as though they were going to heaven, with calm faces, trembling, if at all, with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with shining countenance and calm step as the beloved of God, as a wife of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. With them also was Felicitas, glad that she had safely given birth so that now she could fight the beasts, going from one bloodbath to another, from the midwife to the gladiator, ready to wash after childbirth in a second baptism. They were led up to the gates, and the men were for... Oh, I've got to hurry. The men forced them... Okay, they stripped them down, they put them in nets, and threw them to the beasts. The people in the crowd were just... They were terrified that these beautiful women were treated in such a horrendous way. So the crowd started booing. Well, that made the guards... terrified, because here was the emperor sitting up. You know, this was in his celebration. So they quickly took him off. They put him in clothes again. And to make a long story short, they did eventually get killed. But the way Perpetua died was particularly noble. They faced their death with fear, with courage, even though they had fear. Remember, courage is not the absence of fear, it's overcoming that fear. And with that in mind, I'd like to ask Sandy, I asked her earlier if she would prepare a few words on fear and courage, the Hebrew words fear and courage.
Yes, when you say the words Hebrew and a few words, those are kind of an oxymoron. They don't go together. Because it's so deep. But anyway, yeah, the words are short, but the connections are many. Yes, thank you, David. Wow, what an awesome and inspiring lesson. Wow. It's so cool. There have been so many godly connections in our lessons today, but when you started back with Joshua, and you started verse 8, Joshua 1:8, but I remembered my Rock Hazak V'Amatz t-shirt, which is from just one verse back. Be strong, only be strong, and be very courageous. So that's what the shirt is here. Be strong and very courageous. So I've had a great blessing just being here. When we look at the Hebrew, there are two main rules, or two very important rules for correctly understanding God's word. And we know about complete mention. If we do a complete word study, it'll take us all through the Bible if we're doing our work. But the Jewish sages go back to the first mention. What's the first thing that God says about this? When is the first time this letter or this phrase or this word is used? And sometimes we have to dig a little bit into that to find the correct word. For example, David asked me to speak about fear and courage. In our English versions, the first time we see fear in the King James Version is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where they're leaving the ark. And I thought this was kind of cool, though, because when they're leaving the ark after being, you know, shut up for so long, God is telling them, be courageous, do not fear. He says, I'm going to put the dread of you and terror on all the beasts wherever you go. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. So that's one of the promises of God that we can hold on to, that God can put fear, he can strike terror in the hearts of our enemies. But we're more used to the idea of this fear. It's more in the Hebrew, in other words, short story, there's two different words in the Hebrew, mora or yirei, but yirei is the one that's mainly used. And the first verse where that I found that one is in Genesis 15:1. And so, let's see. Yeah, Genesis 15:1. And it's a great, great verse. I was glad God really highlighted this one out to me. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. How many of you would like that as a promise over your life, that God will be our shield and our reward will be very great? I love it. And I want us to keep in mind also, Father Abraham, yes, he is our spiritual father, but also the beautiful verse in Galatians 3:29 that tells us, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promises. So these promises are for us also. So if you want to advance, and we'll look at the Hebrew. This is the Hebrew word yareh, and it's read right to left. And the first one, you'll see it looks like, in our language, an apostrophe mark. It's little. When Jesus warned us in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away until all is fulfilled. Well, that jot is little bitty, and you can miss it. And so it's little. It's the smallest Hebrew letter, and it's the only one that does not sit down on the baseline. It's like it's floating up in the air, and it's a picture of a hand. So a hand floating in the air, and especially a hand that's closed and holding on to something, grasping. This letter is used for ownership. Like if you say, my God, it's like you physically take your hand and grab a hold of it. Hebrew is very concrete. So the yareh is the root here is the yod, hand of God, resh, is a symbol for power and authority. It's like the profile of a person's head. And then the last one is the aleph, which is the symbol for an ox head, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it denotes strength. And you might, sometimes I picture the Viking horns, you know, they were trying to strike terror, but it even throughout the Bible, there the horns are used as symbols for power going out. And if you've dealt with cattle, you know, the big one, or like the deer or elk, who's going to rule the territory? It's usually the one with the biggest set of antlers. And by the way, a king's crown that's pointed, guess where they derived from? That's where they derive from, but they're a symbol of strength. So this Yireh or Yireh, we have to look up. We have to choose to look up for the hand of God and choose for him and his strength to be our authority. So that's kind of a brief one on that one. A good example contained within this is that reverence and awe. And 2 Samuel, if you want to look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6.
And if you have kids that you need to pick up, feel free. I'm
sorry. Okay. I'll try to.
I didn't leave you much time.
All right. If I need to, I guess I'll talk and then, yeah, take care of your kids if you need to. But 2 Samuel 6, 9. And this verse, this is out of an app I really like called Bible Hub. It's a free app, and you can set it where it will show you the English and the Hebrew both, and also give what's called a transliteration, which means how can we best pronounce these words. But verse 9, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? If you'll recall this story, this was when they were bringing the ark. He wanted to bring the ark to his city. And they didn't bring it correctly. They put it on an ox cart. And that was not how it was supposed to be carried. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And Uzziah passed away when he put out his hand. But if you look at it, this is kind of how it's read. If you ever choose to use this resource, you'll see that the order is different. But if we just look at the red, that's the English, but you read the words or groups of words. And was afraid, David, of Yahweh, day that of Yahweh. All right, but anyway, and was afraid, Vayera is how that's pronounced. And was afraid. And the nail, that vav is the nail. So, so important. One of the most important letters, I think, in the whole Hebrew Bible. Holds everything together. I thought about, what if your house, if we removed the nails out of your house, what would happen? In Scripture, this vav, or the nail, is used to connect all of the sections or portions of Scripture. And by the way, in ladies' class, Wednesday night ladies' class, I gave out Torah portion calendars or Scripture guides. And an interesting thing that they do, people who read these, at the end of each book of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they have a saying that's like a chant, like a war cry. And, of course, the Jewish people have had to fight for their lives and to maintain God's words. This idea of martyrdom goes back very far. But they say after they finish the last portion of whatever book, they say, Chazak, Chazak. Vanit Chazek, which translates into be strong, and may we be strengthened. And the last verse I'd like for us to look at, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, and the first six verses I'll read, and we'll finish with this. And this is as Moses is preparing to die. This is the story of Moses' last day on earth. He so longed to go into that promised land. He just yearned. He could see it. He wanted to cross over. The word Hebrew means to cross over. I thought it was majorly cool. The Bible verse that was chosen for our reading today says, that was from Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. Since, or if, indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So this Ivrit, a Hebrew, crossing over to another realm. This was demonstrated beautifully in one of the songs James picked out for us, Out of My Bondage. I sat there and listened to that, and I thought, oh my gosh, because, you know, it was bad, good. You were all of this awful mess. You were, you know, full of bondage, sin, sorrow, distress, unrest, arrogant, pride, fear, dread, despair. I mean, that, if you just took that list, you would feel yourself sinking, I think. But it, every time, every point was like, no, that's who you were, but you have been changed and moved into a new kingdom, the one of love, joy, peace, patience, light, God's house. Love that. All right, so Moses' last words, last day. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. It was his birthday. His date of birth was also his date of death. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. They had crossed a lot of rivers and crossed from one realm to another physically many times and throughout our Bible stories. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. The word courageous there in the Hebrew is amatz, and it is the symbol for the strength, like the ox head. The M or mem is a symbol for water, and it can mean chaos. And then the tzadi at the end, the finality, is the hook. So it takes courage and strength to overcome the chaos that wants to nail us. We have an enemy, and he would like to nail us to the chaos, but we have a greater power. And so I think I'll finish with that since we're running long, but thank you so much for allowing me to share.
I'm sorry again that I didn't give you.
That's good.
We had our discussion in the middle today. So. Thank you, David.
Yes, it's the balance.
Second number?